Good morning, everybody. That work? It's good to see everybody here. Tom and I had dinner earlier this week with a couple who's been in the church a long time, and on our way home, we said how rich we felt we were being a part of a community like this, where building friendships and being seen and known and knowing other people is such a high value, like it feels like it saves us, and it's a lovely thing. So it's lovely to see all of your faces and count you guys as family. Jesus, we thank you for your closeness to us. Oh God, we thank you that as we turn, you're there. Help us to experience your goodness this morning. Amen. Well, I received this email from a woman in our community who loves reading theology books, and she likes reading different theologies or different takes on how we understand God. This is what she says. She says, A.D., I finished the book, and I like parts of it, but I keep seeing places where the traditional biblical interpretation and theology that the author presents seem to make it difficult to support her focus on inclusion, change, and justice. I imagine she's trying to frame things in a way that's familiar to readers, but I feel like, and then she names a different author who represents a different theology, she says, I feel like her perspective is so much more compatible with what the first author is advocating. She goes on to say, I started taking notes and comparing the two. I would love to discuss both when we get back. She's out of the country right now. So in other words, my friend is reading two different theologians who are proposing two different ways of understanding and knowing God. She's noticing some of what she considers to be inconsistencies along with places of resonance. And truthfully, I can't wait to have that conversation. I had coffee recently with a dear, dear friend who's been in our community for 17 years, and she said this to me. She said, A.D., I was so certain back then in what I believed. She said, now I'm not certain about anything. But I loved what Ali Borger-Gurman said when she preached a couple months ago. She said, we are not people who inhabit bodies. We are bodies. My friend went on to say, when I come to church, I know that I'll hug Valerie. I'll see Beth and Lori. She said, A.D., it's the people. We are God's body. Every week, we talk with folks who have ended up at Sanctuary, and for some reason or another, they're asking loads of questions about their understanding of God. And they're often anything but certain. They're often in some process of change. They're often like Nicodemus, who came to Jesus shaky, hidden, in the night, needing to be born again, rethinking this whole thing. So this morning we're asking, what does it mean to challenge our theology? What does it mean to challenge what we've been thinking about God? And we're going to do this by looking at a story where Jesus messed with everybody's theology. And we'll see what we can learn together. So we're going to be reading from the Gospel of John, chapter 9, verse 1. As he went along, Jesus saw a man blind from birth. His disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? So they're working out their attribution of sin, right? And they're pretty far down the road of causality. Maybe some of you remember David's recent teaching. But this guy is blind. Somebody must have sinned. Someone did something wrong. And as a side note, I found myself asking, how could the man born blind has sinned. Because, like, what, he had a bad thought in utero? I mean, it's not clear to me exactly what that question was. Neither this man nor his parents sinned, said Jesus. So here's the gasp moment, right? Like, how can that be? Because we have to blame somebody because this thing happened. Surely somebody's at blame. But this happened, Jesus said, that the works of God might be displayed in him. After saying this, Jesus spit on the ground, made some mud with saliva, and put it in the man's eyes. Go, he told him, wash in the pool of Siloam. So the man went and washed and came home seeing. His neighbors and those who had formerly seen him begging asked, isn't this the same man who used to sit and beg? Some claimed that he was. Others said, no, he only looks like him. So right, they have no imagination for this man who's seeing. He wasn't seeing before. It looks like him, but it can't be the same guy. But he himself insisted, I am the man. How then were your eyes opened? They asked. He replied, the man they called Jesus made some mud, put it on my eyes. He told me to go to Siloam and wash, so I went and washed. Then I could see. Where is this man? They asked him. I don't know. And we picture this guy like, I have no idea who this dude is. Like, I never met him before. I couldn't see before 2 days ago. They brought to the Pharisees the man who'd been born blind. Okay, they brought. Now, first of all, aside from the sentence being so awkward, the fact that they brought him, like, was he in trouble? Like, why did they have to bring him? Like, oh, I'm sorry, I can see now. Now, the day on which Jesus had made the mud and opened the man's eyes was the Sabbath. Therefore, the Pharisees also asked him how he had received his sight. He put mud on my eyes, the man replied. And I washed, and now I see. Some of the Pharisees said, this man is not from God. He does not keep the Sabbath. But others asked, how can a sinner perform such signs? So right, they're all working out their theologies. So they were divided. Then they turned again to the man born blind. What have you to say about him? It was your eyes he opened. So now he's the expert. The man replied, he's a prophet. They still did not believe that he had been born blind and received his sight until they sent for the man's parents. Is this your son? They asked. Is this the one you say was born blind? How is it that now he can see? So these guys are kind of going nuts. Like, somebody make this make sense, because he healed a blind man, so he must be from God. But wait, he did it on Sabbath, so he must be a sinner. Verse 20, we know he's our son, the parents answered. And we know he was born blind, but how he can see now, or who opened his eyes, we don't know. Ask him. He is of age. He'll speak for himself. And now we get his parents' motivation. His parents said this because they were afraid of the Jewish leaders who had already decided that anyone who acknowledged that Jesus was the Messiah would be put out of the synagogue. That was why his parents said, he is of age. Ask him. A second time, they summoned the man who'd been born blind. Give glory to God by telling the truth, they said. We know this man is a sinner. So now they're leading him a little bit. He replied, the man born blind replied, whether he is a sinner or not, I don't know. One thing I know, I was blind, but now I see. They asked him, What did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? He answered, I've already told you, and you didn't listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you want to become his disciples too? Then they hurled insults at him and said, you are this fellow's disciple. We are disciples of Moses. We know that God spoke to Moses. But as for this fellow, we don't even know where he came from. Here we go. Are you Lutheran? Are you Catholic? Are you Jewish? Are you Christian? We follow Moses. That is our credibility. This is the standard we are using to measure everything against. And if you fall short, because suddenly Moses is equal to God. And it's like Moses is a weapon. You give us the wrong answer, and we hit you with Moses. The blind man is not thrown. Have you ever had something so great happen to you, such good news that for a moment you're empowered to say things that you might not say to people, but that are real? So I struggle with asthma, and when my oldest was an infant, I was hospitalized with an asthmatic attack. And so that'd be a bronchial infection, but for people with asthma, it basically means you can't breathe without a lot of help. The doctors were getting pretty nervous because I wasn't responding to the meds. And Tom and I were getting pretty nervous for all kinds of reasons, but I have this little infant that I need to take care of, and I'm in the hospital. So the pulmonologists were called and scheduled to come in that afternoon. Well, over lunch, some folks from our church in Chicago came and they asked, A.D., can we pray for you? And when you can't breathe, you really don't think about your options. You just say, yes, please. And whatever you think about miraculous healings is okay. But my friends laid hands on me, and in an instant, I was healed. Or at least simultaneous to their praying, my asthma broke, and I could breathe again. Well, these poor pulmonologists walked through the door, and I'm like a crazy woman. I'm going, I'm healed! I'm healed! Praise the Lord! I've been healed! Like, no context, no bridge, no... I'm not sure what you physicians actually think about miraculous healing. Just, I couldn't breathe, and now I can. This is a man who was blind from birth, and suddenly he's seeing. And he's quite emboldened, and the man answered, now this is remarkable. You don't know where he comes from, yet he opened my eyes. We know that God does not listen to sinners, so now he's offering his theology. He listens to the godly person who does his will. Nobody has ever heard of opening of eyes of a man born blind. If this man were not from God, he could do nothing. To this they replied, you were steeped in sin at birth. How dare you lecture us? And they threw him out. They were mad. Jesus heard that they had thrown him out, and when he found him, he said, do you believe in the Son of Man? Who is he, sir? The man asked. Tell me that I might believe in him. Jesus said, you've seen him now. In fact, he is the one speaking with you. Okay. On the one hand, we have a straightforward story about an individual who was born blind, touched by Jesus, and healed. At a deeper level, John seems to be inviting us to examine our commitment to a particular theology. Like, what is sin? Who determines what is sin? Is it sin to heal on the Sabbath? Can sinners heal in God's name? What does it mean to violate the Torah or the Old Testament law? In addition to inviting us to consider a God who brings miraculous physical healing, at least to this man at this time, at this moment, Jesus uses the idea of opening the eyes of a blind as a metaphor for our wokeness, our ability to see what is hidden, to see what has been in darkness. In this case, to see how tradition and law can be weaponized, can be used against people. To see how, in our blindness, we can perpetuate myths that work against the most vulnerable among us. Tom and I saw the film Amazing Grace this last week. It's Aretha Franklin singing gospel. Oh my gosh, we sobbed through the whole thing. And of course, the film opens with Miss Franklin belting out Amazing Grace, the song that's inspired by our story. So John Newton's Amazing Grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see. In Newton's case, I was blind to God. I was blind about the slave trade. I was blind about racism. I was blind about God's extravagant love for all people. I was blind about my complicity. And for Newton, seeing meant influencing a generation of Christians to become abolitionists, including, of course, William Wilberforce, who helped abolish slavery in Britain. So what is this story that is at once theological, wrestling with who God is, and political, wrestling with the power structures of the day and how they influence our theologies? Invite us into this morning to hear some thoughts. Number one, there's benefit and there's cost to certainty. Being in our former denomination was in many ways easier. There were answers to most things. There were denominational scholars, and they taught us what to think, how to interpret Scripture, why other denominations and their Scriptures may be less than helpful, and why it's important to believe what we were being taught in order to be right with God. Our story leaves us in a somewhat different place. Not only are we not given all the answers, but we're invited to challenge existing tradition. That said, number two, our story makes it okay to be anxious. Anxiety can be the cost of uncertainty. Everyone in the story, with the exception maybe of Jesus and the man born blind, is anxious. The friends and neighbors are anxious. Like, how could this be the same person? It's not possible, because we just saw you and you're a blind beggar. The religious leaders are anxious. You must be from God to heal a man born blind, but you can't be from God if you're doing work on the Sabbath. The man's parents are anxious. If we say what we're thinking, we will be thrown out of the synagogue. We will lose our place of belonging. It can be disorienting to evolve. Any evolution, any change in how we understand God and God's invitation to love can produce anxiety, and that's normal. I took a walk with a friend in the community this past week, and this friend is deeply committed to our church. She's a part of a prayer group. She's led lots of small groups, has loads of friends at Sanctuary. But very real circumstances in her life have left her with more questions than answers. And here's the thing. I feel great about my friend's process. And theoretically, I think she does too. But she's clear. She says, AD, it's hard to be in this stage. She says, I'm more grumpy with my husband, with my kids. I'm less joyful. I assume it won't last forever, but it's real now. It's hard not to know. I remember as a young follower of Christ in a charismatic church, a young man who worshiped with us would raise his hands with his fist clenched during every worship song, and over time, it became apparent that it was more than just passion. It seemed that this young man was rehearsing his certainty. I get pretty into worship. Like, I love worship. I always have. And I'm known from time to time to raise my hands. But what I'm saying is not, I know with great certainty that everything I believe is right. Rather, I'm saying, oh God, take this offering of love that I have. It's filled with doubt and ambivalence and loads of questions, but it's my doubt, and it's my ambivalence, and it's my loads of questions. And from that space, oh dear God, I love you. Number three, learn to say, I don't know, or I'm not sure. We're going to take a minute and practice. Someone comes to you with a theological question that you feel a little ill-prepared to answer, and you say, I don't know, I'm not sure. We don't need all the answers. The man born blind says, I don't know. I was blind, but now I see. I don't know. I'm not sure. Or maybe even, gosh, this is how I see things these days. It gets easier over time. Number four, sometimes knowing makes seeing harder. That can't be the man born blind. I mean, he looks the same. He sounds the same. But that can't be the man born blind. My early years as a follower of Christ, I knew that being gay wasn't good. We used to think of it as what we would have referred to as a discipleship issue. So in other words, sex between two people of the same gender is sinful, so you just can't have sex. And that is a discipleship issue. And if you think that's too hard, says many male pastors, well, it's hard for hetero folks like me too. For instance, I can't look at porn. See, God asks all of us to give a little. Because I knew the truth, I couldn't see how crazy that was. We as humans would do well to hold loosely to what we know because our rigidities are not without consequence. Think of how sin and sinfulness work in the story. The disciples and the priests and the pastors have a commitment to interpreting what they see through a very particular understanding of sin. Either this man or his parents have sinned in some way to produce his blindness. And of course, this would have been tremendously disparaging to the family, producing shame, producing guilt and anxiety and excluding for their entire lives. And the religious leaders stay committed to this construct all the way through, right? Bookending the story by affirming the worldview that framed the disciples' opening question, oh, we get it now. You've been steeped in sin since birth. But these religious leaders also make an assertion about Jesus. We know this man is a sinner. So sin has become just a construct of power that the religious leaders use and label to expel somebody that they don't like. And the worst part of all this theology of sin is that it has caused these leaders to misjudge in the most extreme way the person of Jesus. Every time you and I get angry with someone who rocks our world with kindness, we call Jesus a sinner. Every time we reject the one whose love topples our safe systems, we call Jesus a sinner. Every time we recoil from illuminated seeing, we call Jesus a sinner. And finally, number five, I think our story invites us to take the plunge of uncertainty, to join with centuries of mystics who live comfortably in mystery. It's a bit scary, but it may just be the thing that opens the gates to the kingdom of God. So I'll close with this story, and then we'll say a prayer together as we move into communion and worship. But one of my children was going through a really hard season in his life. His wife had been quite seriously ill. They had lost a child to miscarriage, and my son couldn't get a job in an area that he had trained for many, many years. He was pretty certain, though, in his faith. That makes sense because he was young at the time, and I think that giving our children a firm foundation is fine and good. Our kids need something to push off of as they get older. But my son in this season ended up having coffee with someone who he looked up to a real lot, who happened to be in a major deconstruction phase with his faith. So this older friend was questioning all kinds of things about his faith. And my son left that coffee date pretty messed up. Suddenly he wasn't sure what was real and what to trust. And he was pretty broken up by it. Well, this was several years ago now. And today my son has a beautiful and vibrant faith. And he tells me, he says, "Mom, I'm super grateful for that coffee." He says, even though at the time it was a little bit shattering, he said, it allowed me to move from a certainty of belief to a sweet, open-handed faith in Jesus. Now my son's leading initiative in his church on climate change, and he and his wife are big animal rights activists informed by their read of scripture. He's 30 now. He says, "Mom, I'm not easily thrown anymore. What I have is real." He says, "It's just not based in certainty." So I invite everybody to stand. And we'll close. This is a prayer from a man named Thomas Merton, who's a well-known Christian mystic of our time. And we can read it together. "My Lord God, I have no idea where I'm going. I do not see the road ahead of me. I cannot know for certain where it will end, nor do I really know myself. And the fact that I think I'm following your will does not mean that I'm actually do so. But I believe that the desire to please you does in fact please you. And I hope that that desire in all that I'm doing, I hope that I will never do anything apart from that desire. And I know that if I do this, you will lead me by the right road, though I may know nothing about it. Therefore, will I trust you always, though I may seem to be lost and in the shadow of death? I will not fear, for you are ever with me, and you will never leave my perils alone." Amen. God, we thank you that even in our holy text, you challenge our certainty. You laugh with us at the idea that we could possibly know everything right, and you invite us into a glorious relationship with you. We love that you give us permission to not know and to find our way with you. Jesus, we thank you that 2,000 years ago that you did this, that you challenged our certainty. And because of your radicalness, you went to the cross. And that today, we can take your life into us. We can be people who can follow your goodness in our moments of certainty, in our moments of doubt. You are with us. We love you, O God, and say, blessed be your name. Amen. We'll